certainly appreciate your presence here this evening, especially since you knew that I would be speaking tonight. Some of you had mentioned about going to Kettering or Haines Street or some other place, but we're glad to see you here. Hope that the lesson that I have tonight will be beneficial to you. The New Testament gives some teaching, gives some references regarding the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, it talks about things that happened to them by way of example so that we might learn certain things, so that we might understand things, for example, that we might learn not to lust. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said that the things that were there were written for our learning. Again, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, it talks about the Old Testament being the schoolmaster that would bring us, being the Jews, to Christ. Well, there are a lot of things that we can get from the Old Testament, and we can understand and we can benefit just the same as the Jews did. We can go back and we can look at certain things and find out that this Old Testament is the basics, or contains the basics, or the foundation which we can use to better understand what the New Testament teaches. We have to understand that when Jesus and the apostles began to teach, that what they knew was the Old Testament. Now, we sit here tonight and we have been Christians for 30, 40, 50 years, maybe some even longer, and we say, yes, we know the Bible. Well, I suspect that when you look at those Jews in the first century, they could say the same thing, but the Bible they had reference to was the Old Testament and not the New Testament. And a lot of the teachers and the writers of the New Testament use this principle and appeal to their prior knowledge to give them understanding of what was being taught. And to give you some examples of this, you remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went up into the desert for 40 days and was tempted of the devil. And every time the devil put a temptation in front of him, remember what Jesus' response was? It is written. And the question is, where was it written? It was written in the Old Testament. He appealed to this knowledge. He knew that Satan knew what the Old Testament said, and he just simply said, it is written. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are several times where you can read of this appeal to their prior knowledge. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Who said that? The prophets under the Old Testament. This was the commandments that Jesus had given. But he says, but then I say unto you, so he uses their prior knowledge again to enhance or improve their learning. Again, in verse 33, he says, you have heard it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. So he takes these principles and then begins to build on them. In Mark chapter 10, in verses 2 and 3, this is a parallel passage, if you will, to Matthew 19, which we recognize in Matthew 19 has to deal with divorce and marriage and remarriage and these kinds of things. And sometimes we stay out of Mark, but he said there, it says, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And then it says, tempting him. And notice what Jesus answered them. He says, what did Moses command you? Now, where do we find Moses' commandments? We find commandments, the commandments that Moses gave, written down in the Old Testament. So one of the things that we want to use this today is I want to answer this question that was asked by Jesus here concerning divorce. What did Moses command you? And I want to look at divorce in the Old Testament. Now, right up front, I want to tell you to remember that the Old Testament law has been done away. And what we're looking at here is not something that is binding today, but it serves to give you the information of what those people knew to whom Jesus was speaking. In other words, when I'm finished tonight, if I've done my job right, you should have the same starting point that those Jews had in the first century. You have the same starting point from which you can look at the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul on the subject and arrive at some sort of conclusion. First of all, we need to understand that divorce is simply a separation. If you go to the primary scripture in the Old Testament which deals with this, which is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we'll find that the man there put the wife out of the house and gave her a writing of divorcement. And Paul in Roman or in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about the woman who departs from their husband gets into an unmarried state. So we're talking about this separation. When a man or a woman takes leave of the husband with the intent of ending that relationship, that is the scriptural divorce definition. Now, we have a little bit different definition today. You know, we talk about being separated in February and divorced in December. That's our law. That's civil law. What the Old Testament talks about, and the New Testament, I believe also, is that when those two separate with the purpose of ending that relationship, that's the condition that's being talked about. So as we look at what the Old Testament has to say, again, I've already mentioned the primary scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And if you'll turn over there and look at that, let us read what that has to say. And then we'll make some observations from it. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, this is the complete reading of this verse. Sometimes we pick out bits and pieces of it. But first of all, we need to understand what the primary focus of this particular verse is. The primary focus of this particular verse says that if a woman has been put away, has been given a certificate of divorce, and she goes and marries another man, then she can never again remarry a former husband. And this is the basis of what this teaching is. But embedded in these scriptures are several different things. First of all, there is the necessary inference. We notice here that the putting away and the writing of divorcement is not condemned, but it's regulated. So we have the necessary inference that under the Old Testament, divorce was permitted by the law, and that it took a writing of divorcement in order for this woman to remarry. But the primary or the necessary inference here is that divorce was permitted. There are two other passages which we'll deal with a little bit later that will also infer that this was permissible under Old Testament law. But this one should suffice for right now. Now, embedded in this passage is the lawful process. Now, we're talking about the law of Moses again, and that process again is to be sent out of the house, to be given a writing of divorcement, and we also notice that the control over this process was in the hand of the husband. Now, that's going to be a little bit different, maybe a little bit strange to us today, because we live in a society where we think the courts have jurisdiction and this kind of thing, and the Old Testament doesn't speak a thing about these things, and neither does the New Testament. But notice it says that he finds something unclean in her. She finds no favor in his eyes because he finds something unclean. He writes the bill of divorcement. He puts the bill of divorcement in her hand, and he sends her out of this house. So he makes this judgment. There is no judge that rules on this or makes a decision. There is no jury to which you can go through. Our divorce lawyers, Randy, would be out of business in this kind of society today, because there is no lawsuit involved. There's no child custody. There's no division of property. None of these things, not even the elders of the city, pass judgment on what this man would do. Now, if you understand anything at all about the Old Testament law, there are places in the Old Testament, for example, the rebellious son. If a man and a woman had a rebellious son, what did they do? They took the son, they went before the elders of the city, and they presented their case. And if the son was found rebellious, they took him out and stoned him. And in some of the things we'll talk about here a little later, there is a situation where false accusation is made. If the false accusation is made against the wife, that accusation was taken by her and her parents to the elders of the city. But there is none of this in the process of Old Testament divorce. He simply gave her a bill of divorcement and he put her out of her house. And once that was given, she could go and be the wife of another man. Well, in today's society, we have these things called the feminist movement. And they're going to say, well, wait a minute here. You've got all this power in the hand of the man and nothing in the hand of the woman. What about this man? How does he figure into this? Well, let us understand that in the Old Testament, again, polygamy was permitted. Now think about that. Polygamy was permitted. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 15 through 17, the writing there begins, if a man have two wives, and it goes on to talk about one is loved and the other is hated. I think that hated means love less here. And there are two sons, and the firstborn is the one of the one who is hated, and the nextborn is the one of the one who is loved. He could not change the laws of inheritance because of the way he felt about the wife number one and wife number two. That always the firstborn was the one who would receive the inheritance. Again, the fact that this is not condemned but is rather regulated infers that polygamy was permitted. Also, if you go to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 18, there the scripture says that if a man marries a woman, he shall not take her sister as a rival as long as the first one lives. Can you imagine being married to sisters? Well, this wasn't permitted under the Old Testament, but he could take other wives. So the man could have as many wives as he pleased. Well, what does this have to do with divorce? Some of you are looking kind of puzzled. Well, let's just put it this way. Under the Old Testament law, a man did not have to put away wife number one in order to marry wife number two. There was no reason for him to have a certificate of divorcement or anything such as that. You remember David and Solomon had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. So he didn't have to put away this first wife in order to marry wife number two. He could marry wife number two and number three and number four ad infinitum, even with them still being the wives that are there. So the reason the woman is regulated here is the fact that she was not permitted to marry as many as she pleased, unless she had, of course, this writing of divorcement. And now we get to the thing that the Pharisees had asked about, the causes for putting away. And this is the question of Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19. In essence, what these Pharisees were saying was, give us a list. Shall a man put away his wife for every cause? And again, they're talking about the Old Testament. And so what they're saying is, well, we've got this list over here in which we have causes. And what we would like to know is, yes, we can divorce our wife, or no, we can't. And the second column there is blank because I'm going to reserve that for Jesus' response. And that is, you know, what did Moses say? So as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, under this list of causes, we can say, okay, if he finds some uncleanness, and we put a big check mark out there, but really, what is uncleanness? There is not a specific cause given there, is there? How do we define uncleanness? How do we define that she did not find any favor in her eyes? Well, I don't really think we can do it, but we can use a technique of kind of bracketing it. So if we take a look at what it was like under the Old Testament, one of the first things we might think about is the matter of sexual immorality, because that's one of the focuses of the New Testament teaching. But under Moses' law, this sexual immorality had a punishment, didn't it? You remember what that punishment was? Punishment was death. So this uncleanness that he's talking about is not that sexual immorality. And if I had to put a check mark in here, I'd have to put a check mark in here under the no column, because there isn't any need to put away one who's already been put under, is there? So we're not talking about this uncleanness being sexual immorality. But there is another aspect. If you have read in Ezra any, turn to Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. In this particular chapter, the Jews had taken strange wives. Now, chapter 9, if you go back and read that, it will tell you who these wives were. You will see that they are from the seven nations which God told them not to marry when they went into the land of Canaan, and it also includes Egypt. And they had married them, and this was not acceptable. What were they to do with these wives? Well, they were to put them away. So there is some commands there, but now we're down to this uncleanness, but there are some things that we can also put at the bottom of the spectrum. I mentioned earlier there were two more scriptures which would infer divorce. They are Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21, and in that same chapter, verses 28 through 29. And at the other end of the spectrum, down here, we're going to have two causes for which divorce is forbidden. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 13 through 21, here was the case where a man had married a woman, and I believe the King James says that he detested her for something or other. And part of that was the fact that he was claiming that she was not virgin when they were married. So if he makes this accusation and he ruins her name in Israel, and they take this before the elders, and the father of this woman comes and shows the tokens of her virginity, says, spreads the cloth, and this was something that they did under the Old Testament as proof of virginity, and it was proven that the accusation that he made against her was false, then Moses said, he shall not divorce her all of his days. So the matter of divorce was taken away. So we have this idea of false accusation. And we can't be divorced there. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 through 29, here is the matter of premarital sex. It says, if a man lay with a woman who is unbetrothed and it be found out, then the father shall give her to him. And I think if you go over in Exodus, it talks a little bit more detail about the price of the bride and whatever. But anyhow, the bottom line to all of this is that if it be found out, he shall take her to wife, and he is not permitted to divorce her all of his days. So we have two particular cases here now where divorce is forbidden. Both in the same chapter. Now, the only thing we can do is say that the uncleanness and the favor not found in his eyes is somewhere between these two points. Somewhere where God has commanded them that they had to divorce, and down here where God says, no, you cannot divorce regardless of what things are. A lot of people have tried to put things in here and draw lines where God has not drawn. There are still some spaces, I guess, that we could draw in here where things would be filled in. But notice that what I've tried to do here is show you the scriptures. Forgot one there. Where we find out what the command of Moses is. But if we're going to put another cause on this chart, then we're going to have to put another scripture, or the command didn't come from Moses. Now think about that a little bit. Sometimes what we try to do is we want to get our opinion in here, and we get our think-sos in here. Don't you think this? Don't you think that? And we appeal to emotion. But if we're going to put a cause on here, then we're going to have to put a command of Moses down there also. So what we end up doing, and what maybe these Pharisees might have done in the first century, was they begin to legislate where God has not legislated. We begin to speak where the Bible has not spoken. And we can get into this same situation, not only with the topic of divorce, but many other topics, and we begin to ask what one another's opinion is. And it's very important that we don't bind things that the Bible has not bound, and we can't bind those things there. You know, if we had to stop here and ask the question, well, can a man divorce his wife for alcohol abuse? Well, I'd have to put that in the hands of the man, because that's where Moses put it. Now, I can't say yes or no, because if I say yes, then you'd have to put my name down here and not Moses. And well, people say, well, they could, you know, put her away for anything from burning the biscuits to alcohol abuse. Well, if that's all the Bible had to say about it, I'd have to agree with them at this point. But that's not all that the Bible has to say about the subject. Turn with me, if you will, to Malachi chapter 2. You know, I got this new Bible here a couple of months ago, and they keep putting things in between the chapters. It gets more and more difficult to find out where everything is in this one. So bear with me a little bit till I get it turned over to the right chapter. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi is upbraiding the priests. The first thing they had done is they had just simply departed from God's law and things of that sort. But the second thing they had done begins in verse 13. And there he says, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands." Now, look at verse 4. He says, "And yet you say, you ask me why. Why doesn't God accept your offering with goodwill anymore?" And the answer is, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant." I believe the King James says the wife of your covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks goodly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now, even though God permitted divorce, and even though this chart here represents the specific commands on certain things, the key to the whole thing is this matter of treachery. Men's service to God did not become acceptable to God because he treated this wife treacherously. This doesn't mean that it always ended up in divorce, and that's a key point that we need to understand, that if we're treating our wives treacherously today, are we in the same boat they were? But recognize that he talks about and he condemns divorce at the end of this because their treacherous dealing ended up in this divorce. Notice this again that she says that he is the wife by covenant. A covenant is nothing more than an agreement between two people to do or not to do certain things. And it is sealed with promises and vows. How many of you remember your marriage vows specifically? How many of you know what the Bible says about marriage? Remember, it starts out back in Genesis that he's going to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. There is a leaving and cleaving. Husbands are to love their wives, they're to provide for the wives, they're to treat their wives as their own bodies. These kinds of things. These are vows that were made in the beginning in the wedding ceremony. But these have dealt treacherously. It's interesting to take this word treachery or treacherous and go to the dictionary and look up what it means. This idea of treachery says it's a violation of faith. It's a violation of confidence. It's a violation of allegiance, traitorous. And notice that these things are dealing with relationships. And the marriage relationship is one of the most important relationships that you will ever encounter. But we can violate those things. Violation of a vow or a promise. You know, one of the things that these vows and promises do on our wedding day is begin to build this trust between the man and the woman. And yet another definition of treacherous is violation of trust. Unreliable, trickery, or deceit. You know, as you begin to look at these things and you see what's happening here, we often use the term guilty party, innocent party with respect to the fornication of the New Testament. it would look to me like from this Old Testament situation here, that if the guilty party, the one who is guilty of violating faith, who is guilty of violating trust, puts away his wife, he's in sin and his service does not come up acceptable to God. So we have the guilty party, innocent party. But notice also that in verse 15, he's giving instructions here in Malachi that you take heed to your spirit to see that you don't deal treacherously. And in verse 16, again, take heed to your spirit that you not deal treacherously. Twice in that particular passage, he gives instruction to those individuals there to deal fairly, justly, and honestly with your spouses. In this case, the wife. Now, if I've covered all of the Scripture, if I've rightly divided it, I think we can summarize this thing in a couple of points here. First of all, God commanded divorce for unlawful marriages. God permitted divorce for unspecified causes at the judgment of the husband. Divorce was forbidden if an accusation was false or premarital sex was discovered. And although divorce was permitted, only those by the innocent party, only those who were justified, were acceptable even under this law. So, even though God hates a divorce, the treachery magnifies that hate. Polygamy was allowed. A man could remarry as many times as he wanted to under the Old Testament. And, you know, this isn't in my notes, but I'll tell you anyhow, this is one of the discoveries that was new to me, I guess, as I studied this lesson. We always think when Jesus taught in the New Testament, if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. That was kind of a foregone conclusion because we exist in a society where it's one man, one woman for life. But, you know, that wasn't true under the Old Testament. When he married the second wife, it wasn't adultery. I said, well, maybe that's why he put it there. It's not redundant. It's doing something. The idea of polygamy is taken away. Again, but that was still permitted under that. And the woman needed the writing of divorcement then in order to remarry another in a lawful manner. Well, there are some Old Testament arguments that have been brought up against divorce. The Pharisees had the same scripture that we use sometimes, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, which we just read. And the argument sometimes goes this way. God hates divorce. God hates sin. Now, my math teachers used to tell me that if you had an equal sign up here and you had God hates sin and God hates divorce, that you could take away all of those things on either side of the equal sign that were the same and not disturb the equality. So we could take away God here, we could take away hate here, and we're left with the equality, sin equals divorce. And, you know, that sounds pretty logical, but yet philosophy and religion don't always obey the laws of mathematics. That idea that we put up here won't stand the test of Scripture. So let's look at Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 again. They had entered into an unlawful marriage. What was the remedy for that sin? What would take that sin away? Well, they were commanded to put those unlawful wives away. Is it logical that we commit one sin to get rid of another sin? Let me suggest to you that God hates the sin more than he hates the putting away. The hatred of sin is greater. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. I can see your minds working here. That's an unlawful marriage. That has nothing to do with it. Well, go over to the ones in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16, and tell me if those marriages that were being talked about there were lawful. And I don't think there's one of you that can come back and say, well, those were unlawful marriages. Yet, in the three of those passages, it says, if a man put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, he commits a sin. But when she sins, in terms of the fornication, what is allowed? Does he allow the man to sin in marrying another because the woman is sin? In other words, use the woman's action as an excuse for sin? No. And when we looked at some of the false accusation, when this individual down here sinned in a false accusation, what was taken away? And when this individual down here was caught in the premarital sex, what was taken away? We have to conclude, I think, that God hates divorce. There's no doubt about it. And He hates sin, but His hatred of sin is the weightier matter. Now, again, in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, we have been guilty, and I say we because I've done it too many, many years ago, of just simply pulling out the part of that verse that says God hates the putting away. Remember, Brother Curry was here in a meeting and he preached a sermon. Read the next verse. Well, what I'm asking you to do in this particular case is read the rest of this verse. The rest of this verse says, take heed that you don't deal treacherously. It's in the context of a treacherous situation. But finally, turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 3 in verses 6 through 8. Here Jeremiah parallels the matter of putting her out of the house, giving her a writing of divorcement, to his action with Israel. Jeremiah records here that God put away Israel and gave her a writing of divorcement. Now we remember that Israel was carried off into Assyrian captivity. Israel was never heard from, if you will, in terms of a government again. And Jeremiah says that God put Israel away and He gave her this writing of divorcement. Now, would we accuse God of being treacherous? Would we say that God was the innocent party? I think so. It was Israel who was guilty. It was Israel who was treacherous. Who sinned in the matter, God or Israel? We have to say Israel. Who broke the covenant? Israel broke it. So here again, now we have some background in terms of what the new or what the Old Testament had to say. And remember again, the idea of polygamy, the idea of the writing of divorcement, permitting remarriage, all of these things that are being talked about are things that are under Moses. And again, the point that I want to make sure that you understand is I'm not trying to bind any of these things. What I'm trying to do is to give you the same starting point that the Jews had in the first century. This was their knowledge base. This is what Jesus was teaching into. And if we have a good understanding of that, then it may improve our understanding of what the New Testament has to say. Not much has been said tonight about how one becomes a Christian. However, we did briefly mention the idea of a covenant. Our relationship with God today, the relationship of the Jews to God under the Old Testament, was one of a covenant relationship. And we understand that this relationship is an agreement, again, between two parties to do or not to do certain things, and it is agreed to and it is sealed. If we're going to enter into this covenant relationship with God, there are some certain steps that we have to take. First of all, we need to hear. In other words, we need to understand what's expected of us. We need to understand what the terms of this covenant is. We need to understand what things we are to do and what things we are not to do. And we are to believe, that is, have trust and confidence that God will do what He has agreed to do and agreed to do through His Son. Remember, God speaks to us through His Son. And we need to have a belief and a trust in that. It's not going to do us any good if we begin to go through these steps just for appearance sake, just to appear good to men. But we need to understand that when we enter into this bargain, that God is going to keep His part of the bargain. We need to repent. And that simply says that we need to turn from the things that we have been doing, which are not in the covenant, and begin doing the things which the covenant requires of us. And then we are to confess. This indicates before men that we have a belief in Christ, an acceptance of Him, an acceptance of this covenant, and we are in agreement to the terms of this covenant. And finally, we need to be baptized. This is the seal of the covenant. Remember, Peter said that baptism was the answer of a good conscience towards God. This puts a seal. When we confess and are baptized, this demonstrates to all men that we're in acceptance. This shows our obedience to God. And finally, we need to live faithfully after this. Live in the covenant. Now, this is how one becomes a Christian, but the topic tonight has been the matter of divorce. and take that just a level higher. Many people have separated themselves from God. Some have been part of God's covenant, been a part of God's family, and have separated themselves from God. Has God treated you treacherously, or have you treated God treacherously? If you want to return to that covenant, we beg you to return to Him. Whatever your needs be, we ask you to make your wishes known as Brother Ben leads us in song.